Daniel, the 2300 days.
Our study today is from Daniel, the 8th chapter, verses 10 to 26. And we read there, we'll read some of it now, from 10 to 14. And it grew great even to the host of heaven, that is, the little horn that was mentioned in the ninth verse, the little horn on the he-goat, and that referred to the papacy. It grew great even to the host of heaven, that is, controlling the entire church. And some of the hosts of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. It magnified itself up to the prince of the host, and the continual burnt offering, or the continual sacrifice, as it is in the King James, was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. That is, the prince of the host magnified even to the prince or ruler over the host. Who was it that did that? Who magnified himself to be prince or ruler over the host? It was, we believe, the Pope. And the host was given over to it, together with a continual burnt offering through the transgression. And truth was cast down to the ground, and the horn acted and prospered. That's the papal horn. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Now, in some of these prophetic utterances, Daniel was the one that had a part in the interchange. But now the questions being asked and the communications involved were much more involved than even Daniel understood. And so we see that the Lord no longer uses Daniel to interject the further developments of this prophecy, but a voice is raised. Apparently one of the angelic hosts was involved in this matter. We believe that Daniel was incapable of asking or answering this question that was propounded. And so a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one that spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering or the continual sacrifice, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" That's the question that's raised by one holy one asking it of another holy one. And then the answer comes from this holy one, and he said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, Daniel, as it were, is an observer in this conversation between the two holy ones. But Daniel is a very interested observer, and we must picture this whole lesson here. Daniel is somewhere here in this closing period of the 70 years of desolation, and where we differ, of course, with most of our nominal theologians is they say that it wasn't 70 years of desolation, that only 50 of it was desolations. But the scriptures repeatedly speak of this as the 70 years of desolation. And so it is. It wasn't 50, but 70 years of desolation. Now they are all in Babylon. And here Daniel in Babylon is seeing these visions. And what is he seeing? He is seeing, in the second chapter, he saw the four universal empires, all of them, as it were, as Brother Russell explains, an interregnum between the two kingdoms. He saw the Israelitish kingdom taken away in 606, taken into the 70 years of desolation. And while they are taken out as representing God's kingdom, he does not see anything replacing the Israelitish kingdom. And this is what's troubling Daniel. He sees the kingdom of Israel taken away from Israel, and he sees four universal empires taking their place. In the second chapter of Daniel, he sees it in the image. And that splendid image that he saw there. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he wasn't able to remember the dream. And finally, Daniel was called in to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And there he saw the image of a man with the head of gold and the silver breast and the belly and thighs of copper and the legs of iron, representing the four universal empires. Thou art the head of gold, represented Babylon. That was the kingdom that Daniel already knew about, because he was a ruler under the Babylonian arrangement or kingdom. And then he saw replacing Babylon, not Israel, but he saw replacing Babylon, Medo-Persia. And replacing Medo-Persia, he saw Grecia. And replacing Grecia, he saw Rome. And so naturally, Daniel would be troubled, because he was interested in this kingdom, this Israelitish kingdom. But the prophecy was a great prophecy, transcending the whole age, the whole Jewish age and the whole gospel age. And it takes in the time between the two kingdoms, an interregnum between the kingdom, the typical kingdom of Israel, and the true kingdom of Christ. And that's why this prophecy is of great interest to us. In other words, there's not a vacuum. The Lord allowed for Gentile dominion between the time that the Israelitish kingdom was taken away and the true kingdom of the Lord set up in some of its various forms. All right, then, Daniel had every reason more to be troubled, because as the prophecies that he is given in the book of Daniel, he is not given any information with regard to his people. And in the seventh chapter, he is told the same story about the four universal empires, only this time the Lord pictures it not from the standpoint of man's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint of these universal empires. And there he shows the four beasts of the seventh chapter, the lion and the bear and the leopard, and finally that beast that was indescribable, that terrible Roman beast that no words could describe it, with its iron, great iron teeth. And this shows the four universal empires, this interregnum period, from God's standpoint, as being dreadful, beastly, and becoming worse as the ages roll on. And so Daniel had no consolation in any of this. He is still looking for the kingdom, and he doesn't know about the spiritual kingdom. All he knows about is the natural kingdom, the Israelitish kingdom, and this is where his heart's concern and interest is. And as he comes nearer to the end of the 70 years of desolation, he really wants to know what is going to happen to his people, his very own people, Israel, and to the kingdom of God, the typical kingdom of God. He didn't know it was typical at the time, as much perhaps as we do now, but it was a kingdom, and God was represented in it. God, as it were, had kings on thrones that were ruling in that nation. Well, his inquiries in Daniel didn't lead him very far, because the Lord kept talking about these universal empires. But finally, in the end of the seventh chapter, after describing these four dreadful beasts, the Lord began to speak about some things that may have interested Daniel, that comforted him, that gave him some solace and comfort. Because there we read in the 23rd verse of the seventh chapter, "And as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces." Of course, this is describing the Roman Empire, and particularly the papal Roman Empire. And he goes on to the 25th verse, showing at the end of this Roman Empire, this was the first good news that Daniel had. Well, there was other good news before that, in a sense. But here was a little bit of lengthy news. From the 25th verse on, he begins to see the triumph of the Lord. And he says, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Now, Daniel doesn't know who the saints of the Most High are. He assumes that they're Israelitish. And in fact, they are. But they're spiritual Israelites. They're ingrafts into the Abrahamic promises. But Daniel isn't abreast of this yet at this point. But nonetheless, he's extravagantly interested in what's taking place, because for the first time now, he's seeing the triumph of the Lord. Up to this time, he's seeing the triumph of the kingdoms of this world. The period of the interregnum between the two kingdoms. Well, then he reads, and then he's told, "And they shall be given into his hands for a time, two times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and to destroy to the end." And now here he sees that the Roman Empire is to be consumed and to be destroyed unto the end. And that the process of its destruction would continue up until the full setting up of the kingdom here on earth. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And the kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them." Well, this is a wonderful prophecy. Daniel's heart must have, as it were, skipped a beat when he heard these words, because while he wasn't sure of exactly what it meant, he was sure that there would be a triumph over the kingdoms of darkness, and that the Lord would finally triumph, and that the kingdom would be given to the saints of the Most High, and that they would have this kingdom forever. And I'm sure that in the back of Daniel's mind, he must have assumed the saints of the Most High were somehow related to the children of Israel, his people. All right, now, Daniel wants to know more about his people. And at this point, in our eighth chapter, Daniel could contain himself no longer. And so he petitions the one there to tell him more about the kingdom, to tell him what's going to happen to the children of Israel. And we read in the 8th chapter, the 15th verse, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought to understand it," what vision is he talking about? He's talking about the vision of the 2300 days. Now, he's thinking about this. 2300 days. And that's what's got him trouble. He knows it can't be literal, because that would be somewhere less than 7 years, less between maybe 6 and 7 years of time. And because of some of the internal content that tells him that seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days hence, he knows that it isn't going to be in his lifetime. And we know that Daniel lived to the end of the 70 years. Daniel was not one of those that returned. He saw his kinsmen leave for the promised land. But he himself was probably much too old, and he stayed in Babylon thinking perhaps as an administrator he could protect the interests of Israel while he remained in Babylon. All right? And so I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is an important angel. You remember that it was the same angel that announced to Mary that she would have a son. So apparently, next to the Logos, Gabriel was one of God's most important mouthpieces. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Well, that's what Daniel didn't want to hear. He didn't want to hear about way down here, time of the end. He wanted to hear about what's going to happen at the end of the 70 years. And somehow he's wondering why he's getting all this information projecting way down, and he's not getting to the real core of what he's interested in. And as he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and set me on my feet, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Again, it's pointing way down to the time of the end. And as for the ram which you saw, in this eighth chapter, he saw two beasts. He saw a ram, and then he saw a he-goat that overcame the ram, and then the horn of the he-goat was broken, and it was replaced by a little horn. Well, the explanation is given. Many of the things in Daniel are given an explanation, and so it is here. As for the ram which you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, Daniel knew about those. At least he knew about the Median kingdom. And the he-goat is the great king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, that is, Alexander the Great. And as for the horn that was broken, in the place of which others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. These represent the four kingdoms that occurred when Alexander the Great died at a very early age. His four generals took over the nation of Greece, and they divided it. Ptolemy took Egypt. Seleucus took Asia, and Lysimachus took Asia Minor, and Cassander took Macedonia. And it was really the Macedonian Empire that finally grew and became the great Roman Empire. It was from the seeds, as it were, of the fallen Macedonian Empire that the great Roman Empire received its birth and growth. All right, and then the angel explains further, and at the latter end of their rule, when the transgressors have reached their full measure. Now see, he's telling Daniel something more. He's showing that things aren't going to get better at the end of the 70 years, but they're going to get worse. The transgression is going to grow. It's going to increase. When it gets to its full, fearful destruction, it shall succeed in what it does and destroy mighty men and the people of the saints. And that's foreboding. It's foreboding to us as we look back over the history of papal reign, and we realize, you know, some of the Lord's people have difficulty in realizing that the sanctuary was overthrown. Somehow they think that the sanctuary class was kept pure, innately pure, and that the Lord would never allow the sanctuary to be become impure or to be overthrown. But that's exactly what the lesson here in Daniel is telling us, that the sanctuary was overthrown. It was defiled, and the Lord allowed it. It takes us back to the to Jeremiah. You know, in Jeremiah, they had the idea that the temple was God's, and as long as they had the temple, why, they had the Lord. And that whatever they did, as long as the temple was there, that was a sign that the Lord was with them. And so in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, Jeremiah repeatedly tries to tell them, you're having illusions about this temple. This temple doesn't mean anything in itself. He says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. What does that mean? That doesn't mean anything. But that's the way the Israelitish mind worked. They thought as if they had the temple, why the Lord would never allow anything to happen to the temple. Oh, no. That's a holy temple. That belongs to God. He would never allow anything to happen to it. And so as long as we have the temple, why the Lord is with us. You see, sometimes we want assurances in the wrong way. We want assurances in a material way. But the material assurances count for nothing unless the Lord is in his temple. The temple means nothing. And when the people of God do not keep the precepts of God, the material evidences mean nothing. And so Jeremiah told them that their temple would be destroyed and they would be taken captive. The same thing happened before at Shiloh. Jeremiah told them, this is not unusual. He said, when the tabernacle was at Shiloh, what did the Lord do? I remember when they were battling with the Philistines? They got the idea that they were going to use the Ark of the Covenant as a special, glorified rabbit's foot. They could take it out on the battlefield, and then if they had the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord wouldn't allow anything to happen to them or to the Ark of the Covenant, would he? Oh, that's a mistaken reasoning. The Lord not only allowed them to take the Ark of the Covenant up to the battlefield, but he allowed the Israelites to be defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And he's telling them the same thing is going to happen to your temple. Don't go around saying the temple, the temple, the temple. That means nothing. All right. So getting back here Daniel, there was also one other disconcerting thing about the temple, and Daniel knew this. Daniel was familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah, and probably one of the things in Jeremiah's prophecy that troubled Daniel the most was they were promised at the end of 70 years they would return. And Jeremiah was even to buy land, signaling that he had faith in the return, that he would buy it, and when at the end of the 70 years he could go and receive his parcel of land. But one of the things that Jeremiah said, and this was like lead unto the people of Israel, was that with the destruction of the temple, they would lose the most choice thing that they had. They would lose the Ark of the Covenant. Now this time the Lord wasn't going to recover it for them like he did from the Philistines. This time the Ark of the Covenant would be lost forever. You know, I used to think before that when the ancient worthies returned that possibly the Lord hid the Ark of the Covenant and that they would come with the Ark of the Covenant. But no, my theology was all shattered when I read this scripture in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, I won't read all of that, the 16th verse, and when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Now, here is an indication of the Ark of the Covenant was going to be lost, It was going to be destroyed, and it would never be made again, and it wouldn't be missed. And of course we know that was disconcerting to Daniel, because if the temple was rebuilt, and it was rebuilt under Ezra, and later it was rebuilt and refurbished under Nehemiah, it didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. That was the difference between the rebuilt temple and Solomon's temple. It lost the divine presence in that sense. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and we know the reason for this, that when when the temple of God comes down from heaven to earth, that the Lord God and the Lamb will be the light of that city. They will be, as it were, not represented in an ark, but in their own presence and power and glory. The Lord God and the Lamb will be in the midst of that city. All right, getting back to Daniel. We understand now some of the things that Daniel knew. But he wasn't getting an answer to his question. He's being told about the rise of the Antichrist, and he can't imagine what this is all about. We're sure of that. And then we read that finally that this prince will be broken. That is, the papal power will be broken, but by no human hand he shall be broken. Just as a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke the image, and it grew and it filled the earth. So here we're told of the same thing, that the papacy is not going to disappear by itself. That the papacy is not a system of sin that just, as it were, disappears off the scene by natural cause and by natural phenomena, but rather that a greater power will destroy it. And in Revelation we know that the greater power that destroys it is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Strong is the Lord that judges her. And papacy, before it is finally destroyed, even though it is ground and consumed to the end, we are told that it is lifted up like a great millstone, and thus with violence shall it be destroyed. In other words, papacy could continue its reign indefinitely. That there is no power here on earth that could end the reign of the papacy. That there is no human hand that could undo it. But the great hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be its destruction. Now, then in the 26th verse of the 8th chapter, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. It's true, but it hasn't been explained to Daniel's satisfaction. But seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days hence. Now here we see that Daniel has been given an explanation which is very profitable to us, but it was not profitable to him. He inquired about the vision of the 2300 days, and he was told something about it, but it didn't register anything to him because it wasn't vital to anything that he was concerned with that he could understand. And so we get Daniel's reaction now. In the 27th verse, we find that Daniel literally becomes sick. He becomes very, very ill. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision. What vision? The 2300 days. Now he's having nightmares over this vision. For days he's laying sick thinking about it. And finally, he's still sick, but being an administrator of state, there are countless hundreds of people that he had to see, and there was a lot of people who had come long distances to have affairs settled by him, and so finally he can delay no longer. So he rises, still sick, but he rises from his sick bed and goes about his business. I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Now, the angel had been sent to explain it to him, but he didn't explain it very well, did he? Whatever he explained was an explanation without a meaning. It meant nothing to Daniel. He tells us very plainly, I didn't understand it. I don't know what, I've been told many things, but I don't understand it. I don't know what this is all about. And what I really am interested in is my people, and I haven't been explained anything about that. And so, in the ninth chapter, you see, the eighth and ninth chapter are really a continuation of the same lesson. And this is the whole secret of understanding the starting point and the meaning of this 2300 days. Daniel says here in the second chapter, in the first reign, I, Daniel, that is the king of the Medes, perceive in the books the number of years which, according to the word of Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Notice he says desolations too. Just make note of that. He doesn't say captivity. Desolations. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Apparently one of the days after he got done with his affairs, still ill in mind and heart, Daniel beseeches the Lord. He goes into his closet, and now he's praying to the Lord with an intense earnestness. And somehow he feels that the Lord isn't telling him anything about his people because of their sins and their unworthiness. And so he wants to confess the sins of his people again. He wants to own the sins of his people before Israel in the hope that possibly the Lord would deal kindly with his people and give him some comfort with regard to what's going to happen at the end of the 70, at the end of the 2300 days, or what's going to happen with regard to Israel at the end of the 70 years, rather. And he confesses, O Lord, the great and the terrible God who keep his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from my commandments and ordinances. And he goes on in the 10th verse and says, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, refusing to obey thy voice. And the curse and the oath which are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, which have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words. In other words, he's confessing that the punishments that the Lord has given to Israel are all in accordance with the word of Moses, and that they are just and they are righteous altogether, and that Israel deserves these punishments, that they have been unfaithful to their Lord, and it was right for God to punish them. Yes. And he goes on continuing his confession in the 16th verse, and the Lord, according to all thy righteous acts, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, and thy holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a byword among all who are round about us. They are taunting us. And many are saying, well, Israel is gone forever. Remember now, your people. It's the end of the 70 years. We've been punished, and righteously so, but do something now. Now we're ending this period. What are you going to do to restore us as thy people in our land, with our temple, and with a relationship with thee? Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. For thy own sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, he's remembering the destruction of the temple. And he's asking God in this prayer, as it were, to cause his face to shine upon it again. Let it be rebuilt and restore us like in the former days. And O Lord, in the 19th verse, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, give heed and act, delay not for thine own sake. O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name, if for no other reason, do something for us because we are called by thy name and the nations know you through us. We are the people who are identified with your name. All right, now finally, Daniel is reaching the Lord. And finally, he's about to get information that pertains to his people. And while I was speaking and praying, this is in Daniel 9:20, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. You know, there were two holy hills, really. There was Mount Moriah, where the temple was, and there was Mount Zion, where the ruling seat of Jerusalem was. And I think he's referring, really, to Mount Zion, that the capital and the authority would be restored to the holy hill of Zion. And while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he came and he said to me, O Daniel, all right, now I've come. This time I've come to explain the vision. Up to this point now, there has been no explanation that was satisfactory to Daniel with regard to his people. And now Gabriel is coming to tell him something about his people. And actually, what Gabriel is going to explain to him has to do with the natural children of Israel. The period that would bring them to Messiah, the prince, and the period that would bring to 70 years of favor to Israel, and then a period that Daniel didn't know about was left unexplained in this particular vision, but this is a part of the vision of the 2300 days, and it's all a part of the one vision. Now, the interesting point, and I think this is the only way that the vision could be explained is the way Brother Russell has explained it. I don't think there is another set of writings that can compare with this, because it's built on a precise and accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. In other words, if this isn't a part of the 2300 days, then Gabriel didn't tell the truth when he said, I've come to explain the vision of the 2300 days. It's that simple. Either this is a part of the 2300 days, or there's a discrepancy in what the angel is talking about. The angel has come to explain the 2300 day vision, but he starts by explaining the 490 years or the 70 weeks. And that's the whole point. Up to this point, Daniel says he did not understand anything with regard to this vision. And now Gabriel is coming to explain it. And so that gives us a beginning point. The 490 years or the 70 weeks are an integral part of the 2300 days. And the important thing about knowing this is that once we establish this part of the vision as a part of the 2300 days, we have a mathematically precise instrument. Now we know exactly where it starts and we know exactly where it ends. It's mathematically precise. All right? And so this is the explanation. This is what Gabriel says. 70 weeks of years. That's really not in the text, but the American Standard Revised puts it in, and it's correct. Not from the Hebrew, but it's correct because all the scholars and we agree that the 70 weeks represent weeks of years. In other words, it's 490 years. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people, that is Daniel's people. Now this has to do with the people that Daniel's been inquiring about, natural Israel. You've asked about it, now you're getting your answer. To finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, that is, to bring them to Messiah the Prince, that's to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring an end to all the offerings that were offered on the altars of Israel, and to bring in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. One that would bring in justification once for all to all that receive it. And to anoint the holy, the most holy. Well, they didn't have a most holy. It was destroyed, but maybe Daniel was thinking in terms of the literal temple. But here the angel was taking this and carrying us to a point further. We believe anointing the most holy took place at Pentecost, right in here. The ending of the 70 weeks would bring them to a place where they would anoint the most holy, and that would mean that the gospel garner was opened, and for the first time the Gentiles at Pentecost, the gospel garner was opened, and the Jews could now then enter into a relationship fully with the Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And we believe that's when the true church emerged as a class. Up until that time, Jesus himself represented the sanctuary. But the anointing of the holy place, we believe, refers to Pentecost. Now, these 70 weeks, by the way, are cut off. They're cut off as a part of the 2300 days, and they're cut off as a unit. You see, this is where we differ with our Christian friends. They all agree with us with regard to the prophecy that brings us from the restoration of the building of the wall to the prophecy of Messiah the Prince. There's maybe a discrepancy of a few years between them and us, but they all accept this prophecy as a prophecy that's introductory to bringing them to Messiah. I don't think there's any scholars of the Bible that would disagree with this. They all would agree that that indeed applies to the Lord. But in our time, the fundamentalists have taken the last week and they've cut that off. And they've taken the seven years off of this prophecy and say that it doesn't belong here, that it belongs way over here at the end of the gospel age. And they say that 7 years represents the 7 years of tribulation at the end of the gospel age. And that's something perhaps you've had occasion to bump into with some of our fundamentalist friends. Well, anyway, know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. Now, remember, this is not the word to restore the temple. This is the word to restore and build Jerusalem, which would mean the wall would have had to be rebuilt. So we see then there is a period of some 82 years. At the end of starting their captivity in 606, at the time Cyrus gave the edict to Ezra to return, was 536 B.C., and that there is a 82-year period between the time that Ezra goes out to rebuild the temple and the time when Nehemiah builds the wall of the city and restores the temple. There is a difference here of 82 years in our understanding of chronology. Now, there's a... You know, Ezra went out to rebuild the temple, and it's a very interesting account because one of the comedies of the Bible occurs here. In Ezra, the 8th chapter, the 22nd verse, we read there that Ezra apparently had gone to the king. And he had told the king how great was the God of Israel. How wonderful were his words and how powerful he was. And he had made such an eloquent speech concerning the glory of his God before the king. And when he had gotten acceptance to go back and build the temple, he was a little bit surprised. But additionally, when the king gave him gold and silver and wood, and he gave him a lot of valuables to take back to the temple that he was to rebuild, then immediately Ezra became apprehensive. And he began to think, how is he going to take this 800-mile journey from Babylon to Israel? And he's a little bit embarrassed. And he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for the band of soldiers and the horsemen to protect us against the enemy. And so he went without the protection. All right, now, our time slipped by a little faster than we had thought, but 381. Now, this brings us to the end of the days of Daniel, the natural part. And we think that a part of this is spiritual Israel. Now, the heirs of the Abrahamic promise are no longer confined to the natural, but they take in the spiritual seed. They're all a part of the heirs of the promise. Now, 381 was the first time that the Mass was mentioned at the Council of Constantinople, but in 539 A.D. it was set up, and we see then that this is the part of the prophecy that we're concerned with. How long would this abominable system continue in power? And the answer is until and the sanctuary would be cleansed. You see, this would defile the sanctuary. And not only was he interested in knowing when the power of the papacy would be broken, but when the sanctuary would be cleansed. And we come to 1846, you know, and in the third volume, we have a wonderful record of this, but one of the big disappointments is when we get to 1846, what do we find? We don't find much. We find there are no flags waving. We find there are no trumpets blowing. We find there is nothing great happening. It's as though we come to the fulfillment of a great prophecy, and when we get there, it's a big letdown. It's a kind of a blah feeling. Well, here we are, and what's happening? But actually, we find that that's just exactly what the Lord intended. There would be no flags waving and no bands playing, but there would be a cleansed sanctuary. There would be a small nucleus. You see, if there had been a movement, a bright, shining movement, we would have assumed that the movement represented what God was interested in. But it wasn't. The movement never has been the sanctuary. At no point has there been a movement that really was the sanctuary. It's always been the saints. And what we are being told here in 1846, which is mathematically precise, we couldn't determine this in any way unless the 490 years, 454 was the period in which the wall was rebuilt by Nehemiah. We have a precise mathematical yardstick. So we don't have to worry about the 1846 date. We know that it is absolutely precise because it's a part of the explanation of a vision. And when we get to 1846, what do we find? Well, starting in the 1800s, there were Christians that began to associate with the Miller movement. And one of them, Brother Kenneth, brought this out in our study on this matter. And using some of the source material that he had here, there was a group called the Christian Connection that got into the Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist, Second Advent movement, rather. And they at first subscribed to the Trinity, but almost unanimously rejected the Trinity. They believed in the Holy Spirit is the power and energy of God, that the holy influence of God, by whose agency in the use of means the wicked are regenerated and converted. They believed in a life of holiness, without which we would not be fellow heirs with the saints in light. They believed in the doctrine of the future state of immortality. In other words, that we didn't have immortality, but that the saints would be rewarded with immortality. They believed in many of the truths we believe that would have a part of the cleansed sanctuary that Brother Russell speaks about in the chapter here on the cleansed sanctuary. But you'll notice that Brother Russell, when he comes to the cleansed sanctuary, he retraces our steps to the Protestant Reformation. He gives us a review of the Protestant Reformation. Lest we think that we somehow are a people disassociated from the past. But Brother Russell clearly shows that the truth followed the reformers, and that it gradually led from one thing to another. He shows how it led to the Second Adventist, and in the Second Adventist movement were many of these Christian Connection people. And after the disappointment of the Miller movement, then we find real earnest Bible study. The glitter of the movements was past, and only those who were interested in the Bible were left studying it. And we believe that in 1846, finally, a nucleus emerged. And if it's shadowy, praise the Lord that it is shadowy. We know that mathematically it was precise, and that at that point of time, we can't lay hold upon, you know, individuals, and we can't lay hold upon any movement and say, well, these were the cleansed sanctuary. But we know by a mathematically precise calculation that we're at the right time, the right place, and therefore the right thing has happened. A sanctuary has been cleansed. Now, on the other side of the ledger, on the negative side, we have in 1846 what? The Evangelical Alliance, which was the counter move to the cleansed sanctuary. The Lord allowed the false religious elements to organize a movement. But in 1846, no special movement emerged. And we should learn a lesson from this, that the cleansed sanctuary, dear friends, is not a movement, but it represents saints who have a vital relationship with the Lord and who are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord add His blessing.